Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Does that look like a long outline to you? Is that a little bit discouraging, a little bit painful to look at? I doubt we will get to number 3 today. I didn't get to number 3 over in Saratoga. So that'll help a little bit. I'm so thankful for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because in it, we have been taught clearly the three big questions. We've had the answers to the three big questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? All of it answered with crystal clarity in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now, as we go to chapter 4, traditionally as scholars study this letter, they say the first three are kind of theoretical, theological, give us some huge truths that without the letter of Ephesians, there'd be pieces of the puzzle we would not be able to put together. So you got the first three chapters kind of theoretical, the second three chapters more practical. How do we do this? And so given that we just studied last week about God's limitless power to accomplish everything that he plans to, all that he purposes in his overarching plan of redemption, his work of putting all the chaos of his created universe back into perfect order, into cosmos, under the headship of Christ, all the work that he's doing in his church as the first fruits of that, the beginnings of that, putting the church in the spotlight for the rest of the world to see, for angels and demons in the heavenly places to be able to see. Doing all of that, talking about now he's going to transition into how we live out that oneness that Christ has made us. And so let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll just read 1 through 3, because that's really all we're going to have time for this morning. And there's plenty here. Let's see. Beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner literally in the Lord, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Apostle Paul, let's go back now and get out of the boat, go down, look a little more closely at some of the emeralds that Paul has for us here. He begins once again with his experience. He's in prison in Rome. And when he uses the word therefore, of course, he's looking back at the first three chapters, which I already kind of summed up a little bit for you. So because of all that, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul wrote that we are to set our minds on the things above because we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places in God. And so there's a way that Paul is talking about the existence now for us Christians. We're in a new sphere of existence. We're in a new realm of existence. And he refers to it as being in God. And so I guess we could talk a lot about it, but basically we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and now we live in the kingdom of God. So that might just be what he's referring to by in God. Now, how does that affect the way he sees his circumstances? He is in prison, as he said earlier in chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, if you want to look back at chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, here he says in God, same thing, for the sake of you Gentiles, because of the mission that I'm here to fulfill. I'm doing it for you. Look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me to be a steward of this ministry, which God was given, which was given to me for you. So Paul sees himself not as a prisoner, as we said earlier, of the Roman government, but a prisoner of Christ. Christ said, here's your mission. You're going to go preach a message of unity between Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be a message people are going to resist. You're going to have a lot of antagonism against you. You're going to have resistance. People are going to be following you around, making your life miserable. That's what it's going to be like. And you're going to end up in prison in Rome a couple of times. The second time, you're going to be executed. All of that is because he's a Christian, because he's doing what God sent him here to do. And Paul acknowledges that. His experience is that, hey, I'm suffering. Now, why would he remind them of this once again? Is he just looking for sympathy? Well, not in the sense of, I want people to feel bad for me, poor me, and then give me attention. Is he looking for sympathy? I think he is, in the sense of, he wants them to understand that when you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. There's going to be a cost to it. He's also, I think he's saying this to increase his credibility among them. He's exerting his authority over them. But I think one of the main things he might be doing right here is he might be impressing upon them the seriousness of his message and the seriousness of himself wanting to have his message sink into them. I am preaching this message of unity, and it's a hard message, and people don't like it, and I'm being persecuted because of it. But I want you to see, maybe by my example, you'll see that it's worth it. This is what we're here for. This is the bigger thing. This is the looking at it from an eternal perspective, as Eric said. So he begins with, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord. And that leads us to the second half of verse 1 that I've called the apostle's encouragement. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. Now, the word is this parakaleo, if you look up above at this slide that we use. Parakaleo. Para means alongside. Kaleo is the word for call, which Paul's going to use four times in these verses. To call someone alongside. Jesus said, I'll send to you another parakaleo. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came as a parakaleo to put his arm around us, come alongside us, tell us what we need to hear. Sometimes that's translated encouragement. Here, the English translators translate that word entreaty because I think they think encouragement sounds too wimpy. You know, encouragement, Paul's not just putting his arm around them. The Spirit through Paul is not just putting his arm around him saying, okay, you guys are doing a pretty good job. Let me give you a couple of suggestions that you might want to just consider if it doesn't inconvenience too badly. He's doing more than that. When the Holy Spirit comes alongside you and puts his arm around you, he's doing more. He's encouraging you, but very strongly and powerfully. So Paul says, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, same word, by the word, when we come to the word call, it's kaleo, the calling by which you have been called. So I've said what the Holy Spirit is encouraging the Apostle Paul to do and to preach and to write to the first century church and by extension to us. The Holy Spirit is now doing this to us, coming alongside us, putting his arm around us, as we read and study this letter, to strongly encourage, if you will, for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Or I've put walk worthily. Walk in a certain way. We all know what the word walk means, right? It's not to physically walk. It is to live a certain way. It's a manner of life or a way of life. We say things like, don't just talk the talk. You know, you got to walk the walk. You got to live it out. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying we need to walk in a way that is worthy of or consistent with our calling. It goes along with it. Interesting. Listen to this. The word kaleo, let me go back a couple. This word kaleo, call, you find it twice here. Sometimes the second time he adds the word ek, the synonym or the prefix ek to kaleo, ek kaleo, which means out, call. And when you find the word church, which you did in the earlier chapters, that word is ekklesia, ekklesia. We talk about ecclesiastical stuff, church stuff. The church is the called out ones, the called out people of God. And so we've been called out, and we've been given a calling. Now, what is that calling? We could say it in a hundred different ways. We're called to be God's people. We're called to be disciples of Jesus. We're called to love one another. We're called on and on and on and on. What is it in Ephesians? What is Paul referring to in this verse? I have a commentary, an excellent commentary that I just got recently, and it's called the New Bible Commentary, and it says it in a really profound, succinct way. I think this is our calling. I think they're right. Here Paul speaks of our calling as one, a calling to live together in a way that embodies the cosmic unity God has inaugurated. There was a lot in there, so I'm going to repeat it slowly. This is our calling. So, and why do we need to know this? We need to know what our calling is, and then we need to know that he is entreating us or encouraging us to walk in a way that is consistent with that calling. To not be hypocrites, to not be two-faced, to not give people the impression we're something that we're not. So walk in a manner consistent. So we have to know what the calling is, and then we'll study how we're supposed to walk in a way that is consistent with that. So let me read that definition to you again. It is so brief and perfectly put. Here Paul speaks of our calling as one to live together. That's what we're doing, isn't it? The church has got to live together. Live together in a way that embodies, in other words, people and the angels and principalities can look at it and see it in a body. They can see it visibly being acted out. That embodies the cosmic unity, Jesus putting it all back together into one order, the cosmic unity that God has inaugurated. He's already begun it. It's not finished, but where did he begin it? In the church, the called out ones. This is our calling. In the first century, remember, it was taking two groups that hated each other. Who were they? Jews, Gentiles. Jews over here, Gentiles over here. You got your own drinking fountains and laboratories. You've got your own, and you can worship there as long as you stay on that side, and we'll worship here as long as you, and you practice your stuff, and you Jewish people do your Jewish thing, and you think you're better than them, and you think you hate them. Take those two groups who hated each other, and he's going to make them one. That's the heart of this letter. And that is the inauguration of God's overarching plan of redemption to put everything in the universe back together into one under the headship of Christ. And he's doing it. And he's begun it in us. That's our calling. And now we got to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. So let's get into that, this list that we find in verses, second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Now what you're not going to find here, listen, what you're not going to find here is a list of rules and regulations and rights and behaviors. You're not going to find a list that says, when you come to church, you have to wear this or that. You know, this morning, Callie came up to sing. Can I share with what I... We asked her to come in and fill in because Kayla's not here. And Callie said, well, I don't know if I'm dressed appropriately. She's got the stylish jeans on now that have the stylish holes in them. Kim's got a whole bunch of them. And that's fine. And we said to her, you're fine, you're good, you're comfortable, you're appropriate. And we want everybody to feel comfortable here because we don't have a list of rules that you have to dress a certain way for church. That's just a tradition of man, right? That does not end up in the bullseye. And so you're not going to find a list. We don't go to these kinds of movies. Christians don't watch anything beyond a G. You know, some of you, you'll come to those convictions. They're your convictions. Stick with them because you're living out your faith in God. But you can't impose your list upon other people, and our church isn't going to have a list. And in fact, the Bible doesn't provide a list of things you have to do or that or not. That isn't what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's going to list character qualities. And if you watch closely, you will see that all of these are the character qualities of Jesus himself. So what does Jesus' body supposed to look like on earth? Now, I've phrased these things in adjectives in the list that you have. But he phrases them just slightly differently. But look at the end of, or let's go to verse 2. So what does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called? Well, first of all, with humility of mind. Some of your versions say of mind, some don't. It should say have mind in there. And so I've called it number one. We need to be humble of mind. Humility in the Greek, this is hard for me to understand, but in the Greek world of Paul's day, humility was not a positive thing. When someone would call somebody humble, it was a derogatory thing, because to demonstrate humility was seen as weakness and vulnerability and really patheticness. Jesus changed all that. Jesus came to the earth and showed what real humanity is, what real manhood is. And Jesus was humble of mind. In Philippians chapter, now you're in Ephesians here, so keep your left hand here and just turn a couple pages. I want you to see Philippians. Go right into the letter of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 3. Real familiar passage, but I want you to just look at it in a fresh way. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from literally factiousness, which means causing divisions. Do nothing that causes divisions or vain glory. You seeking glory for yourself. Do nothing from that. But with same word as we have in Ephesians, humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's where we got the illustration when I was preaching through Ephesians, you remember? God is on the gold medal stand. Everybody else is on the silver medal stand. You're not. You're alone on the bronze stand, or just to be, play it safe, get down on the floor. That's our attitude. Humility of mind. Do not, verse 4, do not merely look at your own things, but also at the things of others. That's our illustration of the dual computer monitors. I've got to have mine up because I've got to take care of my family and brush my teeth and stuff. So I've got to have mine up, but I've got to have yours up too. Don't just look at your own things. Look at the things of others. Verse 5. Have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was at the top of the hotel, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself, lowered himself, pushed the lower level button, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And next week we'll come back to verse 9 and following for what God did to pay him for that, to reward him for that. But we are to be humble of mind. Now listen, this shouldn't be hard, but it is. Once you understand the grace of God, by grace you have been saved, free gift. Once you understand and grasp, as we studied last week, when you begin to grasp the love of Christ for us, that doesn't make you proud, does it? That just humbles you. You just want to press the bottom button. So the first behavior characteristic, the first characteristic, heart attitude that leads to behavior is be humble of mind. The second one, look at verse 2, with all humility and with gentleness. So we need to be gentle. But we need to understand what gentleness is and what gentleness looks like. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, did have this one right. He didn't love humility, but he understood gentleness. And what gentleness means, now get this, it's different than you think. Some of you know this, but let's be reminded. What does this word mean? We have to look like this. We have to be this is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to be the called out ones of God. The word gentle, Aristotle said, was to be angry enough, but not too angry. Be angry enough. There's reason to be angry at times, but not too angry. A balanced emotional response is what the philosophers taught. And that's good. It was also, in Paul's day, commonly used of domesticated animals, animals that had been tamed. And that's why we like to use the illustration of a horse. A horse that is gentle is not mean they're on their last leg and they can't walk. A horse that is gentle is power under control. It is an animal with tremendous power, yet under the complete control of its master. So that we like to talk about the horse's ears. When the ears are just gently back, listening to every cue of the rider. That is a gentle horse. That is what this word means. And this is the way Jesus is. Power under control. Submission to someone in authority over you. Jesus is submissive to the Father all the time. We've talked about that many, many times. That's what this word means. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, and he uses these two words, for I am gentle and I am humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, in order to be humble, that's the starting place. When I'm humbled, now I'm going to allow myself to be controlled by God, to be influenced by God, to be under God's lordship, just obeying him, as Jesus did. Now I become gentle, and I cannot believe, but I skipped the next one in my outline. So you need another number in there. In between number 2 and 3, put the word patience. Patience. I'm sorry about this. I don't know what happened. I think Kathy did it. I think I had it there, but Kathy misread, and so it's her fault. No, it's my fault. But let's look at the word patience for just a moment. Talk about it. The word patience is the Greek word makro, means long. Themia, which means like deep feeling or suffering. So your King James people out there, or New King James, long-suffering, that's the best translation of this word. We are supposed to have long fuses. We are supposed to suffer with other people long. Sometimes people bother us and they make us suffer. And we're supposed to learn how to bear with that. Someone wrote that, you know, our hearts are like a minefield. Some of us have just a few mines per acre. Others of us have a whole bunch of mines in one little yard. And other people step on our mines and kaboom. And we don't handle that very well. And so we explode back. We retaliate. That's what it means to have a short fuse, to be impatient. But Christ was patient, and he calls us to be patient, and a fruit of the Spirit, a fruit of this Holy Spirit in us is patience. He will cultivate that in us if we ask him to help us develop that. For some of us, it's easier. Others, it's really hard. But this patience, I think part of the reason I got distracted when I was doing this was because I wasn't sure if patience would go back with gentleness, because it says with patience. So am I gentle with patience, or am I gentle and then with patience show forbearance to one another in love? And that leads us to number 3, forbearing. We need to be this. For now, what this means is to bear with. It goes right along with patience and what comes after it, love. It means to bear with one another. Bear with that person's faults. When you feel them stepping on, you know how those movies where you step on the mine and you hear the click? And then you don't, so you don't want to step off that. When you hear the click, stop before everything blows up. Bearing with their idiosyncrasies. We've got our idiosyncrasies. If you're so impatient, if I'm so impatient with that other person because of something they're doing that just happens to be a pet peeve of mine and irritate me, I've got to remember the same, it's going the other way, direction as well. So just treat them the way you'd like to be treated. Bearing with those aggravating habits, that other person's shortcomings. Even that other person's sin. At time, yeah, deal with it with wisdom. But how many times are we told in the scriptures to let love cover a multitude of sins? That's being forbearing. It's just waiting. You're praying, but you got to wait a while. Because God's going to work it out his way. And it might not be the way you think. So, showing forbearance to one another in love. So there's the big one, number 4, in love. When you're bearing with that other person, when you're not allowing your fuse to be short, so that you blow up at the other person and hurt them. When you're doing that, that is love. You're treating them the way you want to be treated. And love is primarily seeking the highest good of the other person. It is remembering the golden rule, which is so simple to understand in our heads, but so hard to get here. Do to that other person what you would want them to do to you if you were in their shoes, which means you have to know what it's like to be in their shoes, or you got to know what their shoes really look like. And to get to that point, I have to resist the temptation to respond to whatever they just did to me when they stepped on that mine, so that all of a sudden I'm exploding back and saying stuff that isn't even true, or maybe misunderstanding what they did that I thought set my mind off. That takes patience, takes listening. That's what love is. I love what in 1 John 3:18, dear children, don't you hate it when people say, I love you, and you're thinking, it sure doesn't feel like you love me. You don't act like you love me. How much do their words mean to you? I love you. It's like, that makes me sick. I don't want to hear that at all. And John wrote, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and truth. Think about that. Meditate on that one. Are my actions toward this person loving? Am I being forbearing? Am I being patient? I love them. I mean, I have this fuzzy feeling about them, or they mean a lot to me, but I sure don't act like it at times. Jesus isn't like that. So we've got to say, how can I cultivate that in my life, Lord? Help me bear the fruit of love in my life. You've got to do this in me. You've got to teach me stuff. And He will. He'll put people in your life, and He'll put circumstances in your life that will step on your minds. And you will explode. And He will teach you through that experience. Number five. Now go to verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I've called this number 5, diligent to our duty. The word diligence is an aggressive word, as I understand it. It is an eagerness to get this done. It is literally do all that you can do, or make every effort to do our duty. And our duty here is to what? Look carefully. To preserve or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we need to keep something. Now, there's a time to be a peacemaker. That's when there isn't peace, and we talk a lot about peacemaking. There's a time you need to get proactive. You need to do whatever you need to do to make peace, and that's hard work. It takes love, forbearance, humility, gentleness. It takes everything above to make peace in a conflictive situation, in a broken relationship. It's hard work. But there's also a time, we as peacemakers, we look down on peacekeepers and peacebreakers. But there's a time to be a peacekeeper. If the peace is already there, you need to keep it. If you have a good relationship with this other person, and then they step on one of your minds, stop. Don't step on one of their minds intentionally to pay them back. Keep the peace. This will, as we mature in our relationship with the Lord, and as we let Him teach us through the hard times of life how to be these things, how to cultivate this fruit in our lives, as we do that, we will become more discerning, so that when, okay, they said something and it kind of ticked me off, stepped on one of my little minds, and so I'm going to do what I've done a bazillion times, and I'm going to blurt out something lippy and cocky and put them in their place. I'm going to do that. No, that's not keeping the peace. Okay, well, yeah, but they didn't keep. You don't do to them what they did to you. You do to them what you wanted them to do to you. And so I've got to learn to be more discerning about how I talk to people. They said something lippy to me, something arrogant, something cocky, something hurtful, something offensive. Now what am I going to do? Be diligent, work hard, make every last effort to keep that peace, maintain that peace. Okay, so maybe I'm not going to respond. Or I'm not going to say what's going on up here. I'm going to say, because with this person, that's going to step on one of their minds, and they're going to get hurt. And so we learn to be discerning to keep the peace. And listen, He doesn't say make the peace of the church. Jesus already did that. Jesus already made the two groups into one. We could go back and reread parts of the first three chapters. He said, just go back a little bit and see how Jesus already did this. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. This should motivate us to work really hard at doing this, to make every effort. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For He Himself," Jesus, "is our peace. He made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh, by dying on the cross and abolishing the law that separated them, by fulfilling it, but abolishing its requirements. That He might reconcile them," verse 16, "both in one body through the cross, by having put to death the enmity." And we could go on and on, but that's, Paul's already taught us that. Jesus made the peace. Our job is to maintain the peace. It's just a different perspective, isn't it? It's just a different perspective than saying, "Oh man, even our church is in chaos. My family's in chaos. My marriage is in chaos. It's chaotic. Now let's work at putting it back together." You have to do that, but once you see that you're already at peace, you just look at it slightly differently, don't you? It's just something to ponder. You know, if you and your spouse are like this, there's just a slightly different way of looking at it. Like, "Oh man, we got to work it." Or you could say, "No, we're this and it hurts right now, but I need to be diligent and make every effort to maintain the peace that God already made between us." It's just a different approach. So our duty is make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So letter A is unity. I've only got two more, this one and one more for today. So hang with me. We are supposed to be diligent to preserve or keep what's already there, the unity of the body of Christ. So if we learn this message, the stuff in here, we will never have a division in this church. Never. Yeah, but people can really go weird and get in sin. Maybe I go freak out and go off the deep end or something. Okay, but there's a way to deal with that. That doesn't have to cause division in the church. But if we make every effort, just ask yourself the next time you're in a situation where you're wrestling with this, have I made every effort to maintain the peace of the church? I mean, every effort? Have I really listened? Have I really prayed for wisdom to properly discern if this thing is as big a deal as I am making it sound like it is? Unity of the Spirit, it's already there. The Spirit is one. The Spirit's in you, 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 me. The Spirit is one. Maintain that unity. And then in the bond, the cement of peace. I got a couple verses here I just want to quote as we move to the end of this. In Colossians, which is just a couple pages forward after Ephesians. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, we read, Paul said, beyond all these things, I preach this at some of your weddings. I love this verse because it talks about oneness. Beyond all these things, put on love. Put it on like a bride's veil. Put on love, which is the perfect bond cementing of unity. Love. Maintain that unity. And then the next verse says, and let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, that's our calling, into peace, shalom, unity, love, getting along, displaying that bond of unity. So when people look at the church, they see this veil and they say, wow, that is beautiful. What's underneath that veil? Well, there's love and there's joy and there's peace and forbearing spirits and humility of mind and all that stuff. But it's all wrapped up in love. And then he said, let the peace of Christ rule, umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. So it's the same thing. So we're going to stop there. Kim and I, Lord willing, are going to go to Morton, Illinois for our small church conference that we go to every this time of year. We try to bring back what God teaches us that's pertinent to the edification of the church. So thank you for sending us. Pray for us, please. We will be praying for you. I'll be back next Sunday. I'll either completely just debrief. We'll drink at the fire hose all week, so we'll just kind of blurt that out to you next week, share with you what God taught us. But I may just go to the second half of this and be watching for things we learned there that will supplement the next three verses. I'm not sure yet. But my point is, what are we going to do in the meantime? What are we going to do this week? Where do you want... What do you want to, what progress do you want to make in your spiritual growth this week? Because any progress we make as individuals will contribute to the progress we make as a church family, which will contribute to the progress that is made in the true church universal all over the world for us to fulfill our calling. And in order to do that, we've got to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And I'm assuming, if you're like me, you heard something today that kind of pricked your heart and said, yeah, I don't always do that when I'm under pressure. So why don't we bow our heads? And let me read to you the first three verses again. And may the Holy Spirit do something to renew our minds and transform our hearts. Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility of mind and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.